Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father in heaven, as we've been continuing our journey of the life of Jesus, we come now to the last days, and we'll be studying about the last moments with his people. I just pray in a special way that you would help us to understand again what Jesus came to do, his mission, not just for the people back then, but his mission even for us. Please, by your Holy Spirit, give us a spirit of wisdom and understanding as we consider these things. And may a blessing from your throne rest upon each one who listens. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is lecture 16, and we're talking about the last moments that Jesus had with his people. And we want to begin, as we're looking at this topic, we're coming down to the last week of the life of Jesus before the crucifixion. We want to begin by looking at the last trip to Jerusalem. You'll remember from our schematic where we looked at the ministry of Jesus, that having been in public retirement toward the end of his ministry, he comes through Galilee and Perea on the east side of the Jordan and around to Bethany. And I want to look under section A at the setting for this last trip to Jerusalem, and then to look with you at the first key event as he arrives at Jerusalem. The setting, though, for this last trip, as I mentioned, he's returning now from Galilee, goes across the River Jordan to the east side into Perea, and comes down and arrives at the little town of Bethany, which, as you remember from your study, is just not really a stone's throw unless you throw really well, but it's very close to Jerusalem, about 3 kilometers away. So very, very close to Jerusalem, he's come to Bethany, which is the home of Mary and Martha. Now, I want just to note 2 important meetings on that last trip, and then, of course, to talk to you about what happened in Bethany. But on that last trip to Jerusalem, Jesus encounters a couple of people, and I wish we had more time to study all of these incidents. I guess we should call this a brief introduction to the life and teachings of Jesus. But some very famous encounters occur on this last trip. One, the rich young ruler. This man who has followed the teachings of the scripture since he was a child. And the other well-known character, Zacchaeus in Jericho. And I want to just show you how these represent that choice that we talked about, the opposition and the hardening of the heart that we talked about in a previous lecture, in lecture 15. If you were to look at the rich young ruler, grew up, you know, strong religious tradition and so on, would you consider this person a likely or unlikely candidate for the kingdom of heaven? A likely candidate, right? What about Zacchaeus, the tax collector in Jericho? Unlikely, right? But the truth of the gospel of Jesus comes to the rich young ruler, and he has a choice to make. He's either got to repent of his materialism and his love of his wealth, or he's got to harden his heart. What does the rich young ruler do? He hardens his heart. Zacchaeus has got the same choice, an unlikely candidate for the kingdom of heaven, at least by most people's standards. And yet, this man, who's also very much involved in materialism, responds when Jesus says, come down. He's climbed up a tree to see Jesus. Come down, I want to go to your house. Zacchaeus responds by saying, a half of everything I own, I'm going to give to the poor. And if I have wronged in any way, I'll give you back fourfold, which was the sign of theft. That was a recognition of theft. I'll give you back 4 times. Apparently his material things are not that important to him anymore, right? And Jesus, at the end of that beautiful encounter, says, today salvation has come to this house. So again, here, resistance and repentance, the 2 choices that people make as they encounter the gospel of Jesus. And then, of course, Jesus comes down to Bethany, and this is where Mary, as recorded in John chapter 12, anoints Jesus, preparing him for his burial. And that's a beautiful story you can read in John chapter 12, verses 2 to 9. I wish we had more time to look at it. But she, led by the Holy Spirit, is showing her devotion to Jesus. And there's so much in that story. You say, where did she get all that? You know, this is 300 days wages. You know, where did she get all that money? And did this, was this like from the past life of sin? And she's just giving it all to Jesus. And yet there's also something very significant about what she's doing and preparing him for his death. Does she understand all of that? Or is she just led by the Holy Spirit in this very moving event? But we can't take a lot of time looking at that. You would do well to take a look at it in John 12. There is a key event that occurs now as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. In fact, there are two that we want to note before we look at the last Passover. And that is the triumphal entry, section B. Apparently, as we put together the chronology, Jesus spends the Sabbath with Mary and Martha in Bethany. And then on the first day of the week, what in the Christian calendar has been referred to as Palm Sunday, this now, the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, Jesus comes toward Jerusalem, and a very significant event occurs. Before we talk about that event, I want to show you that it was indeed a fulfillment of prophecy. Let's look first at the prophecy about Messiah, and then let's look at the event, and we'll see how clearly this event fulfills the prophecy. And you'll want to remember this Old Testament prophet's name. Put a star by that one. His name, Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 9, we don't need to remember the reference, but if you would write down Zechariah 9 and verse 9, and if someone could find that text for us, it's a startling prophecy. It's right before, just get to Matthew and then work back Malachi, and we'll talk about him again because he also predicts an important event the following day. And then this event by Zechariah, okay? Somebody find that. Tim, do you have that? Okay, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. If you don't have your Bible, listen carefully because this is an important prophecy. So here, hundreds of years before, Zechariah the prophet talks about the king coming lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And when the people in Jerusalem see Jesus, key point, when they see Jesus, they recognize that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy. You say, how do you know that? Because they begin to quote what we call messianic psalms, these psalms about the Messiah. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You remember they began to sing? And that's Psalm 118, which is a psalm about Messiah. So, here's the point. Question. True or false? I think we'll see this on the test. Let's think about this. Do you think that the people who began to shout Hosanna in the highest understood what kind of Messiah Jesus was? No. Okay. What do they think he's going to do? Yeah, take over, throw over the Romans. But, again, important point, do they understand that this has to do with the Messiah? Absolutely. I mean, that's why they're singing. So, if I were to ask you about that, and this is a key point, they do understand what we would call the messianic significance, that this is to do with Messiah. Even though they may not understand what kind of Messiah he is, they do see, well, wait a minute. Hundreds of years ago, the prophet foretold that Messiah would come. Here's this person that many believe to be Messiah, and it's happening just the way the prophet had predicted. And so they begin to sing, Hosanna in the highest, and so on. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. I want us to look, secondly, we look, number one, at the fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah is the prophet we want to remember. But I want you to notice now, secondly, subpoint two, the reactions of those present. And I'd like to look at the reactions of three groups or individuals. First of all, the reaction of the crowd. Secondly, the reaction of the Pharisees. And thirdly, the reaction of Jesus. Each of these is significant. We're going to pick up the triumphal entry story in Luke 19. If you'd open your Bibles to Luke 19. And let's see if we can get an answer to each of these. The reaction of the crowd, the reaction of the Pharisees, and then, very important, the reaction of Jesus. Okay, well, right in the last few days before he will be put to death, he'll lay down his life as the Lamb of God. But let's look and see what it says. Luke chapter 19. And somebody read for us, please, beginning with verse 37. They're approaching where the road goes down the Mount of Olives. It's going to go down and across the Kidron Valley and into Jerusalem. And from the Mount of Olives, you can see the temple. So they're very close to the city. And let's notice what happens. Somebody have that, would read it for us? Okay, Eric, thank you. Now, before you read the next phrase, notice the whole crowd begins to praise God, joyfully to praise God. And what do they say, Eric? Now, notice, if you've got a chain reference, somebody help us out. Verse 38, where are they quoting from? Psalm 118. See that? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, this is definitely Messiah language. Even though they may not understand what kind of Messiah he is. They're waving palm branches and laying down their cloaks, and Jesus is right coming into Jerusalem. Okay, so answer to the first question before we read the next verse. What is the reaction of the crowd? What would you say? Happy, but let's add something to just joyful. What's the reaction of the crowd? Yeah, they're praising God. I mean, it's really adoration, isn't it? I mean, you know, it's not just like we won a game or something. It's like, glory to God, blessed is the one who came. It's adoration and praise. Okay, so that's the reaction of the crowd in general. But then, we got to read between the lines here. If someone would read for us verse 39. Okay, thank you. Okay, hold it right there. Teacher, it's not going to tell us, and the disciple, and the Pharisees were feeling, it doesn't tell us. It just tells us what they say, and we've got to kind of, okay, what's going on in their minds? So everybody, the crowd's doing what? Hosanna in the highest, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees, these religious leaders, come up to Jesus and say, Master, rebuke your disciples. Help me out. Read between the lines. What are they? What's their reaction to what's happening? Why? Yeah, it's like this thing's going to get out of hand. We don't like. By the way, you read in Desire of Ages, they tried to silence the crowd and were unable to. So by coming to Jesus and saying, "You tell them to be quiet," they're recognizing he has more authority than they do. But even in that, they're saying, you know, we don't like all this praising God and quoting the Messianic Psalms. So their attitude, jealousy, envy, hostility. Remember that it is possible to harden your heart to the point where instead of saying, what does all of this mean? Maybe this is the Messiah. You're just wanting to silence things. You don't want people to oppose your position. You see how you can harden your heart? Okay, now let's look at the reaction of Jesus. The crowd adoring, praising God joyfully. Pharisees resistant, jealous, envious, wanting to silence the crowd? Well, they didn't call him Kurios or Lord. I'm just looking here. Teacher, probably the word we're going to talk about in lecture 20, didaskalos. They recognized him as one who taught the people. But it is not at all a sign of respect. Right. Okay. Now let's look at the reaction of Jesus. Somebody read verse 40. It's very important. It should startle you if you've noticed the reaction of Jesus in the past. Tell him to be quiet. Verse 40, what does Jesus say? Jennifer? So what's the reaction of Jesus? They're all going, Hosanna. You remember earlier when Jesus would perform a miracle and someone would want to go and tell everybody about it? What did Jesus say? Don't tell anybody, okay? Didn't want to arouse the hostility of the crowd, especially the religious leaders. And here, they're basically saying, Messiah, Messiah. And Jesus is told, tell them to be quiet. And he says, no. In fact, if I did try to tell them to be quiet, rocks would cry. Now, that's an exaggeration. It's a hyperbole. I mean, I don't think rocks would cry, Messiah, Messiah. He's just saying this is inevitable, that this is going to happen. So what's the reaction of Jesus? Answer, Jesus accepts the adoration of the crowd. He accepts their affirmation of him as Messiah. You say, wow, what a change from earlier where he says, don't say anything, just go. And why is Jesus doing that? It's a very important point. We're right before the death of Jesus. Why is Jesus apparently allowing so much attention to be drawn to himself? Well, let me ask you a question. Who's in Jerusalem at this time? What season is this? What festival is coming up? Passover. So who's in Jerusalem? Everybody. I mean, everybody that's coming into Jerusalem, they're whoa, what's this? Jesus, we would probably say, In our modern language, Jesus is kind of hitting the headlines, I mean, he's going to be on the front page of the newspaper. He is conversation point number one. Why? Why is he allowing that? Doesn't he know the religious leaders will be fierce in their opposition? Answer: his time is at hand. So what is he trying to do by allowing all of this to happen? Exactly. He is trying to, with all the people there, he's trying to say, take a look at this. Study this thing out. He's drawing attention to who he is as Messiah. Why? Because just a few days later, they're going to see him again just outside the city, but now not with everybody praising him. How are they going to see him? With a sign over his head saying, Jesus, King of the Jews. So I want to suggest to you that Jesus accepts the adoration of the crowd. He accepts their affirmation of him as Messiah. In order, not I don't believe really to make him feel good, but to encourage study about who he is. And one has to believe that of the 3,000 converted at Pentecost, some of them were there back then and saw all of this happening. And then, of course, we read that Jesus weeps over the city. Verse 41, Jesus wept. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Now notice the prophecy. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. That was an impossible thing for people to think about. If you have ever been to Jerusalem and seen the massive stones that they used to build the temple, I mean, they have them there. They're still fallen over by the Temple Mount. I mean, these things are massive. They're like rooms. They're huge. one stone will not be standing upon another. You can go to many ancient buildings that are still standing. Why is there not one stone upon another from the temple? And you know the prophecy if you've studied about it, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. How when Rome came to destroy Jerusalem, you know, according to at least the historical record, fire broke out and all that gold flowed, and they just tore the place apart. I mean, they leveled this great temple, which they would not normally do. They leave it. I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful structure. They had no desire necessarily to level the building, but the prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled. So here Jesus comes, next key event, section C. First of all, we see him as he's coming down, anointed by Mary. Section B, this triumphal entry. And then the next day, we're now on Monday of the last week, Jesus comes again to the temple. Now, the synoptic writers that record this event obviously do not call it the second cleansing of the temple. We will refer to it as the second cleansing because from John's gospel, which you'll remember was written later, he records that there was an earlier cleansing. Remember that? Right at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. But now we come, and we'll look at this in Mark chapter 11. If you want to write the reference down, Mark chapter 11 and verses 15 through 17. Now, as you listen to this, something will immediately dawn upon you in the light of our study from John chapter 2 of the first cleansing of the temple. Okay? Who would read for us Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 15? Have a volunteer to read that? Okay, thank you. Listen carefully and remember what we studied some time ago about the first cleansing of the temple. Now, if you were to read that with having just read John 2 and you didn't know the chronology, you would assume what? Same thing. But when you look at the chronology, you see that John is 3 years earlier. This is right. You can't say, well, they're talking about the same thing. One is right at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and this one's right at the end, and yet it seems almost intentionally, now we're thinking back, that John, in recording the first cleansing, uses similar language. What is he trying to tell us, and what are we learning about the second cleansing of the temple? Anybody? The fact that the language is so similar from the first cleansing, John, I'm sure, intentionally did that. What do we learn from that? What are they trying to tell us? You're exactly right. One is at the beginning of his ministry and one is at the end. But the fact that they're the same, what does that tell us? The same people and it didn't change. Nothing changed. Right? He comes at the beginning. Yes, Nathan's right. Beginning of his ministry. And he says, listen, this is not how God's house should be. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves, tips over the tables, drives out the money changers, drives out the animals. And they come back, what sign will you show us? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. 3 years later he comes to the temple, and what's it like? It's exactly the same. They're doing exactly the same thing. And I want to suggest to you, and back to your comment, Nathan, about beginning and the end, that this is more an announcement of judgment upon them, the second cleansing. This is more an announcement of judgment. It's like, you were told, but things are continuing just the same. One has to assume that probably it continued the same after that, until finally the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But again, as Jesus comes and turns over the tables of the money changers, clears the temple, calling them to make it a house of prayer. Notice, it doesn't say that there was any resistance The chief priests and teachers of the law, verse 18 of Mark 11, heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. So again, even though they don't want to accept him as Messiah, they're not able to resist him. Key point. I'm going to write the prophet's name down again because you'll see it somewhere on the test when we're talking about the life of Jesus. Which prophet had predicted that when Messiah would come to his temple, they wouldn't be able to resist him? Now you say, I don't know. We talked about that when we were talking about John's gospel. We talked about that when we talked about the first cleansing. Which prophet was it that said it would be like a refiner's, he'd be like a refiner's fire? Malachi. I want to suggest to you that prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, is fulfilled both in the first cleansing of the temple. They can't resist Jesus. He comes like a refiner's fire. And in the second cleansing of the temple, when again they can't resist him. You remember after the first cleansing, they're saying, we're not going to act like that again. I mean, there's more of us than there are. How come we just ran off? You know, what authority do you have to do this? And yet when he comes again, this time, I believe, with a word of judgment, again, they are unable to stand in his way. All they can say afterwards is, we really need to kill this man. Now, just a little thing that will help you to remember these prophets. Here's Sunday, Palm Sunday, Zechariah, and then the next day, Monday, Malachi. Zechariah and Malachi, don't get those mixed up. That may help you to remember them. You see that? They follow each other in the Old Testament, and they follow sequentially here. Zechariah predicting the triumphal entry, and Malachi predicting Jesus coming again now to his temple, and they are unable to resist him. But they haven't changed. Major section 2. Preparation for the Passover. Remember, this is a key event in Judaism. This key festival of the Passover. And we are entering Passover week, this last week of the life of Jesus before his crucifixion. Let me look with you first of all at the background, and then we'll look at the upper room. This again may be familiar to some of you, but if I were to ask about it, I want you to be acquainted with it. This is one of those Jewish feasts that happened once a year, which all Jewish men were required to attend if possible. Obviously not every Jewish male in the whole world came, but as much as possible, even people from foreign lands would come to Jerusalem for Passover. And you'll remember that this Passover pointed back to what happened in Egypt, and then of course leaving Egypt, when they were to take the blood of a lamb and they were to put it on the doorpost there, to put it across their door, kind of a symbol of the blood covering their household. And in that last plague, and I'm not going to ask you about that, but if you remember the plagues in Egypt, the last plague was a death angel. The firstborn male died. But if the blood was over the door, this is all a symbolism. You say, well, it's not just the firstborn male that's saved. No, but this is a symbol of the work of salvation and the blood of the Lamb covering the house. So here, Jesus will come and by his blood will provide salvation. So this is a very important service that they are preparing for. And recognizing how important it is, section B, the disciples ask Jesus, do you want us to make preparation for this Passover, that we may share the Passover together? In fact, Jesus says to them, I've earnestly longed to eat this Passover with you. So they recognize this is a very important time. They recognize perhaps that the ministry of Jesus is in jeopardy, at least from their perspective. And so they ask Jesus, do you want us to make preparation for sharing the Passover? And Jesus gives them some very interesting directions in Mark chapter 14, verses 13 to 15. At first reading, you may not notice anything unusual about this, but there's a couple of things that really catch our attention. And let's notice what happens. If you have your Bible, Mark chapter 14. Jesus, in answer to their question, where do you want us to make preparation? Jesus said to two of his disciples, listen carefully, go into the city. Which city is that? Jerusalem. And a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Okay. He's like, go to the Atlanta airport, you know, and a man will come walking towards you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters. So you got to, you know, stalk this fellow. You follow him as far as you can. He'll go into a house. You go into the same house and say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparation for us there. Now, do you notice anything kind of strange about those directions? Well, first of all, you might say, well, how would Jesus know that when you walk into a city, he would meet someone and you follow him? And the answer is obviously that he has been guided by the Heavenly Father in this. I mean, you can't just say, okay, I want you to walk right now over and you'll see a person walking into Taj Hall, follow him, you know, go to his room and no, just. But what's even more strange is the thing about what is unusual about this picture? Anybody notice something unusual? You'll see a man carrying a jar of water. What's unusual about that? That wasn't something that the men did. That was something that the ladies did. Now, they tell me that men sometimes would fill these huge goat skins they carry, but typical jar you think of, jar of water, you know, these pots, the women would do that. So, you know, one can only picture the scene, and I don't know if it was as humorous as it looks right now, but, you know, some poor servant, this guy, you know, go get some water. Do I have to go get the water? Yeah, I need some water. So he goes, gets the water. You know, this is the work typically that would be done by the women. And then two men start following him. You know, I mean, you think, man, this guy's having a bad day, you know. So he picks up the speed just a little bit, you know, trying not to spill the water. And, you know, these guys are chasing him. And he's like, ah, you know, screaming through. No, I don't know if it was quite like that. But, you know, I mean, eventually he's like darts into his house, like, whoa, you know, give me something else to do. And they come right in after him. You know, I don't know. I just wonder what's happening in his mind. People are crazy. But anyway, it happens just the same way that Jesus said. Surely in the minds of the disciples, they must have thought, wow, yeah, this insight, this knowledge that God has given to our teacher certainly confirms to us that he is connected with God. And they make preparation. But if you turn with me to John chapter 13, in the preparation, and by the way, John is the only one that records this part of the story in John chapter 13. In the preparation for Passover, they omitted something. Actually, it wasn't really part of the Passover. It was just part of Jewish hospitality. It was kind of like, I don't know what you would do today when people come to share a meal with you. You might ask them if they want to wash their hands or, you know. And that was this hospitality of washing the feet. It's not part of Passover. You won't find in the book of Exodus and, you know, kill the lamb and wash your feet. You know, I mean, it's not part of the Passover, but it was considered at that time appropriate that there would be the washing of the feet and then celebrating of this special meal. And apparently, if I look in John chapter 13, and remember again, only John records this service, which becomes a service. They didn't know that. They're all waiting and no one, well, actually there were some things. They had prepared the bowl. They got the bowl and the water. But what did they forget to make preparation for? There was no servant. Now, key point. Washing of the feet was the work of a servant. Probably better to use the word doulos, a slave. I mean, this is menial work, okay? In Judaism, and this is important for you to note down, a disciple, you know, someone in training, learning, was not expected to wash his master's feet. In fact, he was supposed to do what his master said but he was not expected to wash his feet. That was the work of a slave. So we've got a problem now. They forgot to ask for a slave or servant to be there to wash the feet before the meal began. And none of them wants to do it. Why? Well, they've been arguing over who's the hot shot, right? Who's the greatest? And so to then have one of them say, oh, I'm going to wash the feet. I mean, that's totally, you know, no way. So that's the setting, okay? And here is the amazing story. Verse 4, John 13, only recorded by John. Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer garment, his himation, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel. Now you've read that, some of you have grown up in a Christian home perhaps and have read that, and it doesn't make a big impression upon you, but what do you think the disciples are thinking when Jesus starts washing their feet? Oh no, like, wait a minute, something wrong with this picture. I mean, we're not even willing to do it, you know, whoever was responsible, we're not even willing to wash each other's feet, and Jesus, the Master, is washing our feet. And we don't know how many feet Jesus washed until he got to Peter. But when he got to Peter, guess what Peter did? He said something, right? He has to say something. Gets to Peter, verse 6 of John 13, who said to him, Lord, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Now, again, you got to understand Judaism, right? I mean, disciple not supposed to wash master's feet. Master washed disciples' feet? Lord? Jesus said, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. So apparently Jesus is not like, oh, somebody's... There's something very significant Jesus is doing. They don't understand. Response of Peter? No. You will never wash my feet. Good intentions? Yeah. I mean, like, no. Okay, so we made a mistake, but you're not going to, you know, we forgot to make preparation here, but you are not going to wash my feet. Notice now, Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Whoa, this is more than just hospitality here. There's something symbolic about this washing of the feet. Guess what Simon does? He says something. Whoa, Lord, I mean, this is a paraphrase, you know. Yeah, if washing means having part with you, don't just wash my feet, but my head and tip the water over my head. You know, he kind of gets hyper. And Jesus said, parenthesis, calm down, Peter, that's not in the text. A person who has had a bath, this is an interesting text. A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet and his whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. What is that talking about? You remember when you were little and you got really dirty? Did you ever get really dirty, like just playing in dirt and mud? And you come in and mom says, get cleaned up for supper. And you say, I need only to wash my feet. And I am completely clean. And she's like, duh. You know, where'd you get that from? The Bible. You know, I mean, you can't take that literally. Jesus said, if you've had, this obviously is symbolic. He's washing their feet. He said, this is having a part with me. You have a part with me if I wash your feet, but I don't need to wash your whole body, Peter. Wash everything. If washing is part of you, wash everything. Jesus says, if you've had a bath, you need only your feet washed and you're completely clean. What do you think the bath is? Could it be that Jesus is saying, if you have confessed that you belong to me, That's the bath of baptism. That this is just a reaffirmation that you belong to me. When you allow me to wash your feet, you have a part with me. It's just saying, yes, I accept you. And if the baptism is a cleansing and a confession of the need of cleansing of sin, so the foot washing is accepting the cleansing that Jesus has to offer. If you accept that, you are completely clean. But, Jesus said, remember, if baptism is an outward confession of an inward change, that it would be possible to get wet feet but still be the same on the inside, right? Just like with baptism. Are you with me? So Jesus says, by the way, I've washed all of your feet, but not all of you are clean. There was apparently one other person. Well, there were 12 whose feet were washed. But there was one whose feet Jesus washed who did not become clean, because he was not clean on the inside. He was not repentant on the inside. Who else had his feet washed that night? Judas. Now, it's interesting to me that the text doesn't tell us about the washing of Judas' feet. But I want to read a very powerful insight in Desire of Ages, page 645. We know that Judas' feet were washed because Jesus said, not all of you are clean. Okay? So we know that Judas had his feet washed. Follow with me now. Jesus washes Peter's feet. Comes to wash Peter's feet. What's Peter's initial reaction? No. But then when he understands that this is being a part with Jesus, what's his reaction? Yes, yes, yes. Right? I want to suggest the exact opposite happens for Judas. When Jesus comes to Judas, Judas's first reaction is yes, but then no. Listen to the story. Desire of Ages 645. Jesus alone could read Judas's secret, yet he did not expose him. Jesus hungered for his soul. He felt such a burden as for Jerusalem when he wept over the doomed city. His heart was crying, how can I give you up? Now notice this next sentence. The constraining power of that love was felt by Judas. Jesus loved Judas. And when he comes to wash the feet of Judas, his heart is pleading with Judas. And it says that constraining love was felt by Judas. Now, that tells me something very important, which I want you to note. What does it tell you? If that love was felt by Judas, what does that tell you? Help me now. What does it tell you if that love was felt by Judas? Huh? He still had time. And that is why when Jesus sent him out, he still had time. When he ordained him, he still had time. When he comes to wash his feet, he still has not stepped over that line, hardened his heart beyond repentance. There's still time. The fact that he felt that in his heart. Some of you, I was at that point once in my life, I felt I had committed the unforgivable sin. Someone told me, because you feel anything in your heart, if you didn't feel anything, you wouldn't care. So here he's feeling something. That love was felt by Judas. And here is the sad, sad testimony of what happened next. When the Savior's hands were bathing those soiled feet, washing the feet of Judas now, and wiping them with a towel, the heart of Judas thrilled through and through with the impulse then and there to confess his sin. So there's still time. As Jessica pointed out, it's like, I need to confess my sin. And then the tragic word, but he would not humble himself. He hardened his heart against repentance, and the old impulses for a moment put aside again controlled him, Judas was now offended at Christ's act in washing his disciples' feet. If Jesus could so humble himself, he thought, he could not be Israel's king. All hope of worldly honor in a temporal kingdom was destroyed. Judas was satisfied then and there that nothing was to be gained by following Christ. After seeing him degrade himself, as he thought, he was confirmed in his purpose to disown him. Notice the one event that was at one point touching his heart, when he resists, becomes an offense to him. He was now confirmed in his purpose to disown Jesus and confess himself deceived. He was possessed by a demon and resolved to complete the work he had agreed to do in betraying his Lord. It says in John 13 at the end of that chapter, and Judas went out, and it was night. And I want to suggest that's not just talking about on the outside. It is possible to come to the place where it is night on the inside. And from first thinking yes to then saying no, that appears to be crossing over the line. You say Judas was perilously close to crossing over that line of hardening his heart beyond repentance for a long time. Yes, perhaps. That's why we shouldn't judge anybody, though, because there may still be time. Still be time for them. Section 3, in closing, I've entitled The Lord's Supper. And I just want to talk to you first of all about the replacement for the Jewish Passover, and then just a little bit about the Lord's Supper, because it's something that is not always clearly understood as we conclude this lecture. And again, in a sense, we're kind of moving beyond the story, but it's such an important service that Jesus begins at this time, that I just want to notice a few things about it. Jesus, we'll notice, takes the unleavened bread and the unfermented wine as symbols. These were symbols used in the Passover. First thing I'd like us to note is that this Lord's Supper is, in a sense, a replacement for the Jewish Passover. It is, if you will, the Christian replacement for the Jewish Passover. Because remember, the Jewish Passover is pointing forward to what Jesus is going to do, and we will discover that this Lord's Supper, this special service, is pointing back to what Jesus has done. Now, the Passover was celebrated how often? Okay, once a year. How often then should we celebrate this special service, which we call either the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper or the Communion service? How often should we celebrate it? Well, you say, I don't know that it tells us. Some churches celebrate the Communion service once a year, like Passover. Some celebrate it maybe four times a year. Some celebrate it every month. Some celebrate it every week. Some celebrate it every day. Is any of those wrong, do you think? Well, you say, I suppose not wrong. What would be the potential drawback or negative of just celebrating the communion once a year? Yeah, that's a long time. I mean, this is a sacred, special service of confessing Christ again and the foot washing, reaffirming your baptism and accepting Christ through the emblems of the unleavened bread and the unfermented wine. I mean, it's like really a sacred, Christ is present there, very sacred service. You say, man, just once a year. And what if you're gone that week or you're sick? You know, I mean, it could be years before you have communion. Well, what would be the potential drawback of celebrating communion every day? Not automatically, but there is certainly the danger that it could become just kind of routine. Like, you know, you get up, brush your teeth, take communion. I mean, it could become kind of a routine thing. It should never be routine. But it's not wrong. You say, well, I'm married, you know, I have a beautiful wife. I tell her every day that I love her, right? She doesn't say, not again. You know, you told me yesterday, you know. She's happy every day. to tell Jesus we love him, to confess I love him, would not be wrong. You get these strange attitudes of people, say strange, not meaning critically, but kind of, I don't know where it comes from, you know, like the person has communion and then maybe they go to a special service and it's a few weeks later and it's like, oh, I can't have communion. Oh, I had it 3 weeks ago, like something would fall off or something would get hurt, you know. The text does tell us, not in the Gospels, but the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25 does tell us about the frequency of celebrating the communion. And I'll just quote it. It says, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Now, some like to translate that, do it often in remembrance of me, because they want you to celebrate it every day. But it doesn't say do it often in remembrance. It just says, do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So the issue is not how many times, but rather what? How you do it, the spirit that you come to this sacred service to remember what Christ has done for us. Which brings me, section B, to the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And by the way, let me just say one thing for those of you who maybe have thought about this and wondered about the Lord's Supper. I had a student one time said, I haven't celebrated the Lord's Supper for about 5 years. And I said, why? And she said, because I don't feel worthy. And it says that you shouldn't do it if you're unworthy. 1 Corinthians 11. So she said, I haven't celebrated communion service. And I said to her, well, let me just tell you something. If you need to be worthy to celebrate it, how many of us could celebrate it? I mean, like you got to be worthy, like perfect or something. 1 Corinthians says you should not partake of it unworthily. That's different. That means irreverently. If you said, oh yeah, go grab a cup, some bread, put some, feed some ducks, you know. You know what the text says? Some have become sick and some have even died when they treat the body of Christ irreverently. I was in China some years ago, and they had a communion service. Beautiful, beautiful gathering of the saints. Just loving God, and when the scriptures read, they all read it together, and just simple building, but it was packed with Christians. It was awesome. I was in the city of Xi'an in China, and the pastor told a story about at the past communion, that a couple of people just kind of came in. You know, not everybody there is Christian, you know. Even though the Christian church is growing rapidly in China, and a couple had kind of become kind of irreverent, they were having communion, and they both became sick. That's what the text says can happen, and some even die. Why? Because this is consecrated as a sacred symbol of the body and the blood of Jesus. But unworthily then is with disrespect. Well, I shared that with this young lady, and she said, "Oh, then you mean it's okay for me to come to the Lord's Supper?" You know, if I like love Jesus and I, you know, I want him to be my savior. I said, sure. I saw her just recently. She said, I want to tell you, I go every time. She said, and it's really special to me. And I'm like, yes, that's what it's for. To affirm again who Jesus is for you. Which brings me to these three special aspects of the meaning of the Lord's Supper as Christians when we come to this most sacred service, which Jesus gave at the time of the Passover as a special new service for his followers. And I want to suggest that it has a threefold application as we finish up here. First of all, it is you can kind of imagine this kind of in a timeline. We're looking back, we're in the present, and we're looking forward. You can kind of remember these three things that way, okay? The first, looking back, is that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. Memorial, related to the word memory. It is a remembrance of him. What a memorial of what? This is my body which is broken for you. So it's a memorial of the death of Jesus as our Savior. Right? This is my blood which is shed for many, for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. So it's looking back and saying, when I take the bread and I take the wine into my body, I am saying, I take Jesus. Just like with the foot washing, which we celebrate at the time of the Lord's Supper, when we allow a brother or sister or spouse, to wash our feet. We are accepting them in the place of Jesus giving us cleansing. It's not just, I'm really humble, I'm washing Matthew's feet. Oh boy, I'm humble. Not that. It is a service, but it's a service of kneeling in the place of Jesus and extending to you the assurance that you're completely clean in Him if your heart is indeed with Him. Otherwise, you just have wet feet, right? But if your heart is with Him, it's the assurance you're completely clean. Then you come to the Lord's table and you take the unleavened bread and the unfermented wine and you're like, Jesus, I'm accepting you again. I'm affirming you again as my Savior. Secondly, in addition to being a looking back or a memorial of what Jesus did for us, secondly, it is a fellowship. That's the present. It is a fellowship of what the metaphor the Bible uses for the church, one of them, is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And it is the fellowship of the body of Christ together. You don't have take-home communion, you know, like a little Ziploc, you know. Okay, everybody, check through, drive in, you know, take home communion. You don't have that because communion, by very word, communion is together, isn't it? It's when we as the body of Christ, the people of God, together fellowship as the redeemed through Jesus and what He's done for us. So secondly, the significance of the communion is that, and as I mentioned when I was in China, you know, even though I couldn't understand a word they were saying, we were in communion together as the body of Christ. And thirdly, and this also very important, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, it is a promise. A promise. And if you read in Matthew's record, Jesus says, when speaking about the communion service, He says, and let me quote it from Matthew 26:29, I will not drink of this again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When Jesus celebrates this service with them, a symbol, a memorial of His what He's going to do for them, He says, I want you, when you do this, to also remember that we will be together again in my Father's kingdom. That there will be an awesome communion service, a Lord's Supper in the kingdom of God, and I will be with you then. So it is also the promise of the kingdom when we will share this together with Jesus. It is all of those together. In closing, section C, this service called the Lord's Supper has been greatly discussed in the Christian church, especially the symbolism when Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood. And I want to share with you, as we conclude, the three interpretations, just briefly, of that, so we can understand the symbolism there. One view, which is held by the Roman Catholic Church of this service, is what we call transubstantiation. You must be thankful that you don't have to spell it, but I would like you to know what it means. Okay? May I ask you about this? Trans means to change. Substance. Change substance. You see it there in the word? Transubstantiation. It's a Roman Catholic teaching which says that in this service, which they call the Eucharist or the Mass, the Eucharist is actually celebrated at the Mass, that the bread and the wine actually become, that's what it means, they change substance and become the actual flesh and the actual blood. Okay? Now, I'm not going to a big explanation of that, but they say it's actually flesh and blood. And they come back to the text and it says, Jesus said, this is my body. Okay? That is why, and some of you, if you've ever wondered about the Catholic teaching on the Mass, it's called the sacrifice of the Mass, because they actually believe that Christ dies at the hand of the priest. I think that's very unbiblical. I think Christ died once and for all. doesn't die every time at the hand of the priest when the bread is broken. Okay? However, that's the teaching that it actually is changed. Okay? A second teaching, which Luther suggested, Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, he suggested what he called consubstantiation. And I want to suggest to you, explain to you what that means, just very briefly. Luther said that Christ is present, and he used the expression in, under, and with the symbol. So he said, no, it doesn't actually become flesh and blood, but Christ is in the bread. And Christ is in the wine. And that consubstantiation, he's in that. Now you say, well, I guess that maybe would, it's kind of a spiritual thing that Christ is in them. Okay? A third explanation, and doesn't have a big long word, would say that these elements of unleavened bread and wine, and some Christian churches use fermented wine, and some use unfermented, which is a symbol of purity, as the bread is unleavened, that these are symbols, that Christ isn't actually in the bread, or Christ isn't in the wine, and it doesn't actually become his flesh and blood, but they are symbols of his body and of his blood. Now, before we close, one last sentence. That doesn't mean that this is just like, you know, real casual. Because when, and this is what Paul is talking about for 1 Corinthians 11, when that symbol, listen carefully, is blessed, when it is consecrated as a symbol of the body of Jesus, it becomes holy. That is why you must not treat it irreverently. It is not just unleavened bread now. It is a holy symbol. And when the unfermented wine is consecrated as a symbol of the blood of Jesus, it becomes holy. You must not treat it irreverently. And that is why if there is a communion service and they consecrate some, the bottle of grape juice is still in the refrigerator. You can eat with your breakfast, or you can have the unleavened bread with your lunch that was not consecrated. But that which has been consecrated is set aside as holy. And typically that's poured out on the ground or buried. It's handled respectfully because it is a holy symbol of the body and blood of our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that no person here would stay away from the Lord's Supper because they don't feel worthy. Because the Lord's Supper is for all of us who are not worthy. But we come in Jesus' name to be cleansed of our sin, to reaffirm again that Jesus is the Redeemer, not just of the world, but our Redeemer. And I pray that we might be strengthened through that service and rejoice as we look back and as we fellowship now and as we look forward to the glorious day when we will be with you in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
This special presentation has been brought to you by American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2000, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Our entire current catalog, plus many other items, are available online from our secure website, www.americancassette.org. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Answering the heart cry of the faithful for 25 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.